Okay, so you had Acts 18. We're going to look, go to Acts from Acts 18. We're going to go into two or three verses in 1 Corinthians, and then we're going to move right into 2 Corinthians. Paul visits Corinth, the city of Corinth, during his second missionary journey. And on his second missionary journey, that's where he gets this vision, what we call the Macedonian vision, where he has this vision and he sees this individual who says, come over here. And so instead of taking the gospel up into Asia Minor, he crosses over into Europe, and his first stop is Philippi, where he meets Lydia and leads her to Christ, and then the Philippian jailer. And he ends up in jail in Philippi. From there, he goes to Thessalonica, where he is chased out of town. And from there, he goes to Athens, Greece, where he's on Mars Hill and he speaks to the philosophers. It's not a very successful session. And in those three cities, he does not really receive a warm reception. So from Athens, Greece, he goes eastward to Corinth. Okay? So that's what we have in chapter 18 of Acts in verse 1. And this will set up our study for 2 Corinthians today. So let's look at Acts 18. Look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens, where we were just talking, and he went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew, a man named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy. That would be Rome, Italy, the capital, with his wife Priscilla. Why did they come? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And Paul came to them. Now, from this text, we discover something. Claudius is the emperor. He's Caesar. At this point, the emperor's name is Claudius. He rules from Rome, the city of Rome, over the empire, and he is an anti-Semite. And in 49 AD, he expelled all the Jews from the city of Rome. And what we think is he limited that to Christian Jews, Jews who follow Jesus. We know that from Josephus and some other outside sources that he does that. And these two Jewish believers, Aquila and Priscilla, have to leave Rome, and they end up in the city of Corinth. Okay? And Paul, it says right here, came to them. Okay? Now, what do we know about this city of Corinth? Let me tell you several things which will be important for our study. First of all, it was a Greek city, and it was destroyed by the Romans when Rome was becoming a great power. Remember, Greece is becoming a weaker power. Rome becomes a great power. It goes into the city of Corinth, and it literally destroys the city in 143 BC. That's 143 BC. 100 years later, Julius Caesar, remember him? A2 Brute, remember the one who was assassinated? Who is the dictator of Rome, decides to rebuild the city of Corinth. And he does that in 44 BC, and he gives it the status of a colony, which is a special category of city where people who live there don't have to pay taxes. And a lot of former military live in this city. It's a city that's set up for former military who've retired and have gained citizenship there. And so it is a very important city. Okay. Next, we know that there was 500,000 people living in Corinth at the time that Paul visits the city. So we're talking about a major metropolitan area for that time. Okay. Also, we know that Corinth is the capital of the province of Achaia. And you're going to see that name in a few minutes. A province in the Roman Empire would be equal to a state in the United States. Canada has provinces, doesn't it? Ontario, Vancouver, all these different provinces. Well, Achaia is a province, and the capital of that province is Corinth. So it's a very important city. It was a very religious city. Everywhere you went, there were temples. Temple to Diana, temple to Apollo, who was a spokesman for the gods, a temple to both Poseidon, the god of the sea, also known as Neptune, to Asclepius, the god of healing and health, temples to Jupiter. Everywhere you looked, on higher ground stood temples. It was a very religious city. But the majority of the people living there were poor. Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. It goes on to say that in verse 3, doesn't it? It says, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, meaning where they lived, and he worked by occupation, and for by occupation, they were tent makers. Aquila and Priscilla lived most likely in a tenement. Now, if you've ever been to New York City, you know what a tenement is. It's a terrible place to live. In Corinth, they had two-story tenements. Poor people lived there. You lived on the second floor, and there was a shop underneath you. These tenements had no indoor facilities, no bathroom facilities, and they had no kitchen facilities. So to eat, you had to cook your food outside on the ground. And to go to the restroom, you had to go to the restroom. And to take a bath, you had to go to baths that were located around the city. So these very poor people who live there, and the fact that Paul stays with them means that he is poor, and he is part of the Tent Makers Association. He makes tents. Now, don't think a tent maker is a businessman who's making, you know, $250,000 a year in today's terms. This is somebody who's eking out a living, wondering whether they're going to make it from one week to the next. 10% of the people in the Roman Empire were elitist and wealthy, what we would call today multimillionaires. 90% of the people were dirt poor. There was no middle class in the Roman Empire. Middle class didn't come until the Industrial Revolution. Up until that time, you were either rich or you were poor. So Paul was in this poor category. Another thing you know about Corinth is that it was a port city. Okay? Now, I grew up in Baltimore, which had the second largest harbor on the East Coast, second only to New York City. Baltimore was a port city. And that's what Corinth is. It was known for this land mass that was 4 miles wide, called an isthmus. And an isthmus was like a land bridge. And ships would pull into the bay and into the Corinth harbor. They would be hoisted up on wheels, and they would be pushed and pulled 4 miles to the other side where they would enter a water again. And so this isthmus, or this land bridge, connected the Aegean Sea with the Ionian Sea. And so you would go into the port, they would pull you up, the ship up on the land, put it on wheels, pull it, and it would go into the next sea. By doing that, and today, it's no longer an isthmus, it's a canal. So there's actually a Corinth canal, just like the Suez Canal and the Panama Canal, where that 4 miles have just been dug out now. But that isthmus saved the ships 500 miles travel. Otherwise, you had to go around the southern cape of Greece to get to your destination. So it was very important city for the shipping industry. Because it was a metropolitan area, because people from all backgrounds traveled there for ships and commerce, it became a cultural center of Greece. And there was arts and industry and commerce and sports. It was what we call today a major league city. I live in Rockwall. That's not a major league city. Dallas is a major league city. Why? Because it has major league teams. Corinth was a major league sports city. The Isthmus Games were played there, second only to the Olympics. That's how important the city was when it came to that kind of stuff. So people were always traveling there. It was also a patriotic city. There was a cult known as the Cult of the Emperor. Okay? It was emperor worship. Now, they didn't really worship the emperor, but the Cult of the Emperor is what unified the entire Roman Empire. It was the civic religion of the Roman Empire. It didn't matter whether you worshiped Jupiter, or you worshiped Apollo, or you worshiped Diana, or whoever you wanted to worship, you could worship, but everybody honored the cult of the emperor. It was what we call a civic religion. So in all public events, a sporting event, a cultural event, a public feast, every event, the emperor was honored and a sacrifice was poured out to the emperor. Hail Caesar, they said, at every public event. And the only thing I can liken it to would be when we have a sporting event, we all stand up and we sing the national anthem. That unites it. Doesn't matter whether you're a Baptist, doesn't matter whether you're a Methodist, doesn't matter whether you're a Lutheran, guess what you do? You stand up and you sing the national anthem at a sporting event. It unites us. It's almost a civic religion, so that if somebody decides not to stand up, what do you do? See? So, and we're going to find out whether somebody stands up or sits down at the Super Bowl tonight, won't we? So, in that sense, even though people didn't literally worship the emperor, everybody had to go through these motions, just like people at a ball game or football game stand up. Even atheists stand up, don't they? You know, sing the national anthem. They might not even believe in a God. Seventh inning stretch, we sing, God bless America. Guess what they do? They stand up, you know, whether they do believe it or not. That's how much that unites us. Patriotism unites the people of America. And emperor worship united the people of the Roman Empire and Corinth, because it was a place of public events. And finally, Corinth was a very immoral city. First of all, you had sailors. Right? Sailors would come there. It was a port city. I grew up in Baltimore. You know what a port city's like? Let me tell you. We had a section of the city called the Block. Now, we had a stripper on the block that most people know about. Her name was Blaze Starr. She was Earl Long, governor of Louisiana's lover. And she was an amazing person. She owned the 2 o'clock club. You can just imagine what goes on at 2 o'clock, right? And that means in the morning. I was a student at the University of Baltimore working part-time in the evenings at a department store. And I sold jewelry. Because I had a jewelry class in high school, and so I was able to walk into department stores and get a job in the jewelry counter. Can you believe that? And Blaze Starr would come to my jewelry counter about once every 3 months and buy this gaudy, you know, cheap jewelry. But it looked good, but it was cheap. I guess for her acts or whatever. She always had an old man with her. At least he looked old to me. He always was always about 3 steps behind her. And she'd come up and look at the jewelry, and he would be behind her, and then he paid the bill. And somebody said, do you know who that is? I said, no. They said, that's Blaze Starr. That's the first time I'd heard of Blaze Starr. So then I would look at the newspaper ads. Saturday newspaper ads had all the strip clubs, and there was Blaze Starr, you know. Baltimore was a very immoral city, and so was Corinth. Blaze Starr, by the way, was a very little girl. Very small, short. And she was pretty. And she had looked normal in her dress clothes. She looked normal in her dress clothes. But we're getting way off the subject here. I'm really fascinated with Blaze Starr. Well, there was a movie made by her with Paul Newman. It was called Blaze. With Paul Newman was Earl Long. But anyway, the city of Corinth was totally debauched. That's what you need to realize. And the temples had temple prostitutes. So it came under the guise of religion, which is very interesting. So this is where Paul lands here in Acts 18. He lands at Corinth, okay? And we'll read what happens next. It says in verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogues. Now, we know there were Jews there because there were synagogues. Aquila and Priscilla are Jews. Jews have been driven out of the city of Rome. Many of them landed here. And so Paul reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. These would be the God-fearers who attended the synagogue. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews, meaning in those synagogues, that Jesus is the Messiah. And when they opposed him and they blasphemed, meaning the name of Jesus, he shook his garments and he said to them, "Your blood be on your own hands. I'm clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So he leaves the synagogue and he's now going to preach to the Gentiles in the city. And he departed from there in verse 7, it says. And he entered into the house of a certain man named Justus. See, that's a Gentile name. That's a Greek name. One who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Guy had a house, he lived right next door to the synagogue. And he preached. They didn't have windows like we have windows. They didn't have glass. The windows were wide open. You could hear Paul preaching from the streets. Look what happens. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord. Now he'd just been kicked out of the synagogue, and guess what happens in verse 8? The ruler of the synagogue believed on the Lord. With all of his household and many of the Corinthians hearing the gospel, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. He said, "Don't be afraid." In other words, you've been beaten up in other cities. Don't be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. So often we're afraid to be a witness for Christ. "For I am with you," part of the Great Commission, "lo, I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you." In other words, you won't be injured in a bad way. "For I have many people in this city." And he continued there in Corinth for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul, this is Paul's mission field, and he stays for 18 months in this one city, preaching and then working, you know, as he can work to support himself. Now look at verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, that's the state in which Corinth is located, the province, the Jews, meaning those who opposed Paul, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, brought him to the court, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, in other words, he's standing before the judge, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes," this guy was out, you know, raping people or, you know, armed robbery, "O Jews, there would be a reason why I should hear you. But if it's a question of words and names of your law, the Jewish law, then deal with it yourself. For I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. He said, "Get out of here." See? Then the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, probably work at the courts, took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. That's the guy who replaced Crispus up in verse 8. Crispus got saved. They had to do a replacement. And it's Sosthenes. Sosthenes here in the courtroom saying, "This guy's teaching contrary to our law." And the king, the judge says, "Get out of here," and watch what happens. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him. Instead of beating Paul, they beat the guy who brought Paul to the trial. They beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now we just had a man whose daughter was molested by this creepy trainer, remember that? And what did her father do? He attacked that guy. What did the judge do? Didn't do anything. Well, here's this guy, he's the one who brings Paul to trial, and guess what? He says, "I'm not going to judge. This is a matter of your religion." And so they jump on the Jewish guy who brings Paul there, and the judge sort of says, "Is it lunchtime yet?" He doesn't care about any of this. Okay. So then what happens? Look at verse 18. "So Paul still remained a good while And we think he remained another 3 months. And then he took leave of the brethren, and he sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So he leaves, and he moves on to the next mission field, which is going to be Syria. Okay. Before long, he gets a report that things are not going well in Corinth. Now, he's planted the church there, and there's probably a lot of house churches there because of his evangelism, but things are not going well. So Paul decides to write a letter to them, and that's what we call 1 Corinthians. When he gets the report, after he leaves, things aren't going well, he writes a letter, 1 Corinthians. So turn over to 1 Corinthians, and let's find out the basis for his writing this letter to the churches in Corinth. When you get to 1 Corinthians, you're going to just keep moving to Romans and then Corinthians. Look at chapter 1. And look at verse 11. Chapter 1 and verse 11. The basis for Paul having to write the letter. He says, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren," meaning in Corinth, "by those of Chloe's household," that was a church that met in this one person's household, "that there are contentions among you." So Paul will address all the problems, the contentions that are going on at this church in Corinth. And there are divisions, there's incest going on in the church, there are Christians taking other Christians to court, there are divorces, there's drunkenness, there's idolatry, there's tongues. Every chapter has a problem, okay? And he addresses each one of those problems. Now, by the way, I want you to look at verse 1 there in chapter 1, just for fun, because this is always a great verse to show you. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:1. Here's how he opens the letter. "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God," and who? Have you seen that name before? That's the Jewish synagogue ruler got beat up, who hated Paul. Guess what? Where he is now? He's a convert of Paul's. This guy's been converted, and he's now with Paul when Paul writes the letter. So Paul had a very effective ministry, you see. So Paul just deals with chapter after chapter with all these problems, okay? Two of the issues that he deals with are mentioned in chapter 16. So move to the back of 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 16. So these are two of the problems that he deals with, and the reason I'm bringing these up is because this becomes the basis for the next letter. Okay, so look at chapter 16 and verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, so that no collection be made when I come." Now, Paul is taking an offering or a collection from all the different churches that he visits for the believers that live in Jerusalem. There's a famine going on in Jerusalem. The saints in Jerusalem are starving. They are dirt poor. They need some help. And so wherever he goes and he preaches, he takes an offering that he's going to send to the church at Jerusalem. So he's telling them to take up a collection. And he says, "Here's how I want you to do it. Between now and the time I arrive, on Sunday morning every week, just put in the collection plate whatever you can for the church at Jerusalem. I want you to do it over the next several months until I arrive, so that when I get there, I don't have to try to get it all at once, you know. I don't have to lift an offering on one day and expect, you know, you could have months here, and over time you could be able to accumulate the money. And when I get there, I will pick it up, and we will take it to the church at Jerusalem to help them." So that's the first thing that he says they need to do. Now look at the second thing. He says this. Look at verse 5. "Now when I come to you," now I will come to you, rather, "when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. And it may be that I will remain and even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go." So he writes this letter, and he ends it with, every week, take up an offering. When I get there, it'll be all ready. I won't have to lift an offering at that time. We'll take it to Jerusalem. Second of all, I plan on coming and visiting you and staying for a while. Okay? Before the ink is dry on that letter, Paul starts getting reports that things, while some problems have been resolved, other problems have not been resolved. Okay? So, what he decides to do is to write a second letter to deal with the unresolved issues, okay? Now, two major problems exist that he addresses in 2 Corinthians. Problem number one, he gets a report that the church at Corinth hasn't been taking an offering at all each week. Ain't never taken an offering. And that really gets him mad. You see, because he told them to take an offering. So he writes, he spends two chapters in 2 Corinthians about taking this offering. That's chapters 8 and 9. A missionary offering for the church at Jerusalem. He's going to try to correct that. The second problem that he addresses, he's gotten a report that a group of traveling preachers have arrived in Corinth. And they've infiltrated this church, and now they're leveling charges against Paul. Now that gets him mad. Because he spent about 2 years planting this church, building into the people. This is his church. And now infiltrators have come in, and they are leveling charges against Paul. Now, what are they? Who are these guys? Okay, first of all, they claim to be apostles. That's first of all. And they claim to be super apostles, which is great. Now look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's how Paul identifies them. And these super apostles, you don't have to follow Paul, follow us. You know, we're super apostles. Okay. So look at verse 5. Paul says, this is 2 Corinthians 11, 5, for I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent or super apostles. See, that's who these guys are. They claim to be super apostles. Now, what does Paul really think about these guys? Look at verse 13. For such are what? False apostles. That's what they really are. Okay, so that's the first group. Infiltrators who are claiming to be super apostles. Okay. What's their ethnicity? Who are these people? Look what he says in verse 22 of that chapter. Are they what? Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. So, second thing we know about these infiltrators is that they're Jewish. Jews claiming to be apostles of Christ probably have come from the church at Jerusalem, and they are speaking against Paul because Paul doesn't preach the law, does he? He preaches total grace, and so they are against Paul, and so they are leveling all kinds of charges against him. Now, what are the charges that they're leveling against Paul? Okay, look at verse 31 down there. First of all, they're saying, Paul, you're a liar. Okay? That's the first thing. Look what Paul says in verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Now, what are they accusing Paul of lying about? Well, they accuse him of lying about coming back to Corinth. He said, I'm going to come back to Corinth. And I'm going to visit you for a while. And guess what? Paul hasn't come back to Corinth. And they're saying, you can't depend upon him. He's just a liar. So that's the first accusation, is that he's a liar. The second accusation they make of Paul is that he's not an apostle. No matter what he says, he's not an apostle. He's a self-ordained apostle. He's just proclaiming to be an apostle. You know how we know he's not an apostle? He can't even speak. Now, if you're an apostle and you're sent to be a spokesman on behalf of Christ, shouldn't you be able to speak? This guy can't speak. He gets up and all he does is stutter. He's a terrible speaker. See? So that's number one. So if you look back at chapter 10, in verse 10, here's what they're saying about him. Ah, his letters, they say. His letters. Oh, they're weighty. Yeah, they're powerful. But when he shows up, his bodily presence is what? Weak. He's like a wimp. And his speech? Contemptible. You can't stand even listening to this guy for 10 minutes. He calls himself an apostle? Come on, the guy can't speak. Second of all, they charge that Paul, if he were an apostle, certainly would be given great honorariums. And they're lifting great honorariums for themselves. But Paul, instead of taking an honorarium, being honored as an apostle, he just works. He does not take an honorarium. And they said, that's an evident that he's not an apostle, because apostles are full-time ministers from Christ. That's how they make their living. But not Paul. He doesn't take an honorarium. So if you look at chapter 12, just sort of jumping here to show you a few of these arguments before we look at the book in some depth. Chapter 12. He says, and look at verse 13, he says, for what is it in which you were inferior to the other churches? When I look at the church of Corinth, and I look at the church of Galatia and the others, what is it about your church that makes it inferior? And here's what he says. Except that I myself was not burdensome to you. I never took an offering for myself. And you know, I should have done that. I shouldn't have. I did it from other churches. Forgive me for this wrong, he says. Now, for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And you know what? I won't burden you this time either. For I don't seek yours. I don't seek what is yours, your money, for me, in other words. I seek you. For children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. Now, I don't, you know, those of you who are older, you don't expect your children to take care of you. You're expecting to leave something to your children. Paul says, you're my children. I don't expect you to take care of me. You're my children of faith. I'm going to take care of you. So look what he says in verse 15. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Though the more abundantly I love you, it seems the less I am loved. So they argue that Paul doesn't take an offering. Now, if you look back in verse 12 of chapter 12, here's what Paul says about himself, just so you will know. Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He said, here's how you'll know I'm an apostle. Has nothing to do with whether I can speak. Has nothing to do whether I take an offering. Did you see the signs and wonders? Did you see God working through me with the power of the Spirit? Did you see people healed? Did you see people's lives changed? He says, I am an apostle in power. Okay? So, that lays out the background for the book. Okay, now let's go back to chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I'm going to run through this very quickly. Okay? I'm just going to read and say a few words as I read along. Okay? Now, just up front, let me tell you, in my opinion, this is only my opinion, 2 Corinthians is a hard book for me to read. The wording is awkward, and I'm always struggling to try to figure out what he means. So what I want to do is I just want to read it to you, try to make a comment or two, and when I get finished, you'll probably say, Street's just like Paul. He can't speak. We can't stand him. But anyway. I mean, this is some awkward language for me, but I'm going to read it, and let's just see. I want you to notice how he's going to address those issues. He's going to address the issues that he's a liar, he hasn't come to them, he's not an apostle, and so forth. So watch what he says in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look at this. By what? The will of God. So right up front, he wants to make sure that these people know that he is an apostle, yes, and it's by the will of God. He is not self-ordained. Remember who Paul was? A Pharisee. who worked on behalf of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, who sent him on a mission to persecute Christians, to go wherever Christians were and arrest them and bring them back for trial. He was like a U.S. Marshal. He had a court order from the authorities, and he went out to make arrest. And on one of these journeys, suddenly Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, and he was radically converted, and Christ called him to be an apostle. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, Timothy is Paul's traveling companion. He's a young man. We know Paul picks him up in Lystra. His mother and grandmother were Jewish. His father was Gentile. He's Paul's son in the faith. And Timothy is the one who probably will deliver this letter on behalf of Paul to that church at Corinth. Watch this. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, and they probably the church would be all the believers in that city. Probably met in different homes. Homes are very small, so there may have been a lot of little house churches. Collectively, they are the church of God in Corinth. With, this letter is also to be circulated to the saints who are in all Achaia. I want this letter to be spread out throughout the entire province. Everybody needs to read this letter. I'm going to address the accusations that have been made by my adversaries. Grace to you, charis, Greek word, benefits, favor to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans believe that all the benefits and favor came down from Jupiter, the Father God, the Roman God, and Caesar, who was Lord. He says, do not look to the government to take care of you. It will come right down through the Father and the Son to your church. Look to God. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Paul says. Now he goes on and he says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation. Now that's very important because Paul has been through a lot of tribulation. You're going to see what he says here. Who comforts us in our tribulation. Why? Why does he do that? That we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with comfort, with which we ourselves were comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it's for your consolation and for your salvation or deliverance, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will be partakers of the consolation. Now what Paul is saying is that we all go through tribulations and sufferings, and we do it for a reason. Number one, when we're hurting, God comforts us in that situation. We're trusting that God's comforting Cham. We're trusting that God's comforting Charlotte. We're trusting that God comforts Christians around the world who are being persecuted for their faith. He says, and God comforts us, and we go through these experiences so that when we meet others that are going through something, we can comfort them because we know what they're going through. We've gone through it ourselves. I've had two parents that have died. When somebody's parents dies, guess what? I can comfort them. I've been through that. See, I don't know what it's like for a spouse to die. I don't know what it's like for a child to die. Now, I can empathize, but guess what? I haven't been through that, right? So when we go through sufferings, it enables us to understand other people who are going through sufferings, that we can comfort them. And that's what Paul says. And you'll see why he says this as we go through this. Now look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble. This is Paul and his missionary team, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even for our lives. You want to know why I didn't get there? You want to know why I didn't come to your church? Not because I'm a liar. When I got into Asia, man, we were attacked, man. We thought we were going to die. That's why we didn't get there. That's why we didn't come back. Not because we're liars. We were under siege. See? Does that make sense to you? Keep on going. Look at verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. We thought we were just going to die, and he's going to have to one day raise us from the dead, you know, at the great resurrection, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping us together, look at this, in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, I think this last sentence, verse 11, is sarcasm. He says, now you're taking, you believe in these guys that we've been lying to you? And that's why we didn't, we were beaten to death. We almost died. But God raised us up. And we know you were praying for us. See that? And also, you also helping together in prayers. You think they were praying for Paul? They had turned against Paul. These false prophets had turned them against Paul. Now look at verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and in godly sincerity, not in the flesh, wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read, what you read or understand. We're not duplicitous. We have, you know, we weren't intending to deceive you. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you've understood us in part. I hope now you understand the whole story. When I said, will you come, you believe me, but now you don't, so you only believe me in part. Now you know the situation, that we are your boast as you are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confidence, I intended, look at verse 15. In this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. See, I really did intend to come to you. I wasn't lying to you. But, you know, I was lying in a hospital bed. What could I do? That's what he was basically saying. Does that make sense? Okay, reading. Keep on reading. Come to you to pass by your way to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia. In fact, I wasn't only going to come once. I was hoping when I came back from Macedonia to stop by and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? No. Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. And in other words, when I speak, do I say yes, yes, no, no? And you don't know what I'm saying? Am I, you know, equivocating? You know, that's what he's saying. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes or no. In other words, when I said yes, I meant yes, and that was it. It wasn't yes or no. You didn't know whether I was going to come or not. I said I was coming. I intended to come. I was waylaid, and I wasn't able to come. Does that make sense? I didn't lie. See? Now, look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. When I said yes in the name of Jesus. See? For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So basically he's saying, I didn't lie to you, I meant to come, my yes was a yes. Okay. Now, beginning in verse 23, we have this word, moreover. Do you see that? Furthermore. So now he's going to give a second reason. Furthermore, I call God as a witness against my soul, that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Second reason he didn't come to Corinth, even when he could eventually, was to spare them. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but as fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then it is he who makes me glad. Who is it that makes me glad? The one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you that all my joy is the joy of all of you. Now, what's he saying here? He said, there's a second reason I didn't come. Because I didn't come, he said, if I came, I'd have to spare. I said, I didn't come to spare you. To spare you what? The embarrassment that you didn't take the offering. If I got there and you had 18 weeks to take the offering and you didn't take any, you were going to get it. From you, I should have been getting joy, but I would have ended up getting sorrow. And instead of giving you joy, you would have gotten sorrow too. I wrote to you about this offering. You didn't take it. And let me tell you, if I'd have shown up, I wouldn't have spared you. So it's lucky that I didn't show up. That's what he's saying. Now you can see why, by the way, the false prophets say Paul is really mighty in letters. You know, he can really write a letter. By the time you finish reading one of Paul's letters, you really feel guilty, you know? So that's what he's saying here. For out of much affliction and anguish, verse 4, of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love with which I have abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. And not to be too severe. This punishment, which was afflicted by the majority, is sufficient for a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with all too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And he's probably talking about himself. You're angry at me. You know, what you really need to do is just say, Paul, we forgive you. You didn't come, you know. It's probably what he's talking about here. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Yeah, when I wrote you about that offering, I was going to find out. I was really putting you to a test to see if you can do what I told you to do. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of God, lest Satan should take advantage of us and we're not ignorant of his devices. So he says, don't allow this to become a hindrance to our relationship. Otherwise, Satan is going to destroy the church. It's basically what he's saying. Now, finally, look at verse 12. Another reason why he doesn't come. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed to Macedonia. Now, thanks be to God. So right there, what he's saying is, I wanted to come another time, but a door for preaching was opened to me. The door was open to Macedonia, and I just decided to go right through that door. He said, so I was too busy to come to you because God was opening doors for me. Sort of that's what he's saying right here. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every space. So when I went, I brought the spirit of Christ and the fragrance of Christ. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. To the one, we are an aroma of death, leading to death. To the other, an aroma of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? So he said, you know, people were getting saved. Others were rejecting Christ. He said, I was on a mission. I couldn't make it back. Verse 17, for we are not as so many. Watch this. Peddling the word. That's how he sees these false prophets. They're out there peddling the word. They're like vendors. You know, go down Clyde Park. You see all those vendors there peddling their food, peddling their wares. He said, these guys have just come in there just peddling the gospel. He said, when I came in there, I didn't charge you a thing. You know, that's what he's saying. We're not like so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity. That's what we are. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. When I preach the gospel, I preach in the sight of God in Christ. When I said I was coming, I spoke in the sight of God in Christ. My yes meant yes. I intended to come, but three things happened. Number one, I was beaten at one point and couldn't get there. Finally, when I could get there, I thought, well, if I go back and they haven't made the offering, what am I going to do then? I'm going to get angry at them. Instead of being a joyous occasion, it'll be a bad occasion. And then third, thought about coming back, but then suddenly the door was open to the gospel, and I preach the gospel. Now, this sort of lays out and establishes what this book's about. Now, the rest of the book, he starts dealing with details. These first two chapters, for me, are really the hardest. But I think you can see, by the way we read that, he is just answering the question, the charges. Paul is a liar. He didn't come back to Corinth. That's how he's answering that. Now, the themes of this book, as we see, are going to be suffering, persecution. We're going to learn about Paul's thorn in the flesh. What is it? You know, death, resurrection, false gospels, false prophets, false Christ, heresy, apostates, going to be dealing with that. And of all the books, all the letters that Paul writes, this is the most autobiographical. You're going to learn more about Paul and his own life in 2 Corinthians than you can from any other letter of Paul. So, on the one hand, Paul is very angry. He's angry with the false teachers who are leveling charges against him and turning the church that he founded against him. He's angry with them. On the other hand, he's very compassionate with the church. Just think about it. He was there for 18 months, led people to Christ. Some of them are 18 months old in Christ. Some are 6 months old in Christ. Some are just a few months old in Christ. You expect them to be giants of the faith like people in this Sunday school class? You've been Christians all your life. These are just young Christians. It's easy to be deceived by people who come in with authority and these people who are false prophets and level charges. Very easy to be deceived. Paul has compassion on this church. He says, just forgive me. Maybe that's the way to do it. I'll forgive you and let's just start over. So this is what we're going to be looking at in the weeks ahead, next week, starting in chapter 3 and verse 1, Paul's letter to 2 Corinthians. Lord, we thank you for this background study. As we get into the book, verse by verse and in depth, may we learn something about ourselves. May we learn what it means to be gracious, what it means to be forgiving, what it means to how to react when we are falsely accused, what it means to our yes to be yes in Christ and our no to be no and not equivocate. When we get finished this book, Lord, may we be better people, may we be different people. May we have a clear understanding of your will. We lift up to you Jim Meredith, our brother. We lift up to you Charlotte Finfer, our sister. You've said that we go through our sufferings that we may comfort those who are going through similar sufferings. Lord, some in our midst, we all empathize. We're all brokenhearted over their condition. Some in our midst have been at death's door. They know what it's like. May they be used by you in a special way to touch Cham and Charlotte's lives and be an encouragement. Give them a note of hope and their families a note of hope. In Christ's name, amen.